Well, welcome to this strange new world. This book by Carl Truman is probably one of the most impactful books that I've read in the last at least couple of years, and helping me to understand not only what's going on in the culture, but how we got here. He's a really deep thinker. If you saw the promo during the announcement time last Sunday, you know that he's a professor at Grove City College, a solid Christian. I think he attends an OPC church, so he's one of us. But anyway, he's a very deep thinker. He wrote a 400-page version of this book first, and some folks said, well, it's a great book, and they said, you know, for the pointy head intellectuals, it was really great, but to the average person, it really wasn't very accessible. So they talked him into writing this 200-page book. And I think it's a very dense book, but it's very accessible, and I think understandable, although I admit I've read it at least three times to really get the concepts down and understand. I've watched some other videos that that he has done online, some things like that. So anyway, I want to say that I'm not nearly as comfortable teaching on this kind of stuff as I am finances and investing and money and those kind of things. So bear with me. The other thing that I will say is that so this week we're really going to be introducing some key concepts that kind of lay the foundation for the rest of the book, and then the following 3 weeks we will be talking about some of the 17th, 18th, and 19th century thinkers and philosophers whose ideas have made their way into the culture. Bear with me for those 3 weeks, okay? Because some of that may seem a little heady and maybe kind of irrelevant, but I think as we go on through the class, you'll understand that. It's based on this book, Strange New World. I would recommend, as I mentioned last week, that you read the book along with the class. You really don't have to. The chapters are short. The first one's only 10 pages. The remaining chapters are about 20 pages. There's about 20 or 25 pages of index and some other things in the back. But again, the purpose of the class is to present the ideas in the book, Strange New World, help us understand the culture and times in which we live, specifically the ideas of thinkers, activists, philosophers that have helped redefine identity and spark the sexual revolution. Many of the ideas and the thinking discussed are clearly unbiblical in nature from these philosophers. Okay, they're secular philosophers, they're not Christian philosophers. Although the interesting thing is, and one of the things that you'll even hear, I think, today in one of the videos that we watch, some of these ideas do have some Christian basis to them, you know, and that's kind of what makes them so attractive to people who aren't well grounded in the Bible. So it's not the intention. It's not my intention to, you know, offer specific proofs, biblical text proofs to a lot of these ideas, but we'll reference, you know, biblical ideas, things like that. So the other thing is, I'd like the class to be interactive as much as we can. Stop me, ask questions. We can and we'll discuss those things. So the class content is a 10 to 12 minute video with additional concepts and ideas presented from the book, plus discussion. So we'll have some discussion, both class-wide discussion as well as maybe some breaking into small groups and talking about some of these concepts. As I mentioned, this first week we're basically going to talk about four fundamental concepts to understanding pretty much the rest of the book. One of these is a look at the notion of the self. And I really should have put in front of that the modern self. Okay, and Carl will talk about that in the video. Okay, and another concept called expressive individualism. And again, the sexual revolution. And something called the social imaginary, which really kind of took me some time to wrap my mind around. It's a very interesting concept, especially if you look at it in terms of how we think on a daily basis and how we interact with the world. And some of that is, why do we think the way we do? So any questions before we watch the first? We've got three videos this week. Most weeks I think all the rest of the weeks we've only got a single video. And this week we will probably not have time for discussion because of we're trying to lay the ground for the concepts in the book. Any questions? Okay, well, let's begin with listening to Carl Truman.
Many of you will be aware of the book by Aldous Huxley, Brave New World, which is his story of a dystopian future for humanity. When you see the title of my book, Strange New World, it should be fairly obvious that I'm playing on Aldous Huxley's title. Except my book is not addressing the future. My book is addressing the world in which we now find ourselves. Many of us who grew up in, say, the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, find the world in which we now live to be a strange and alien one to that which we experienced as children. Even our children today might experience the world as strange to that which they knew just a couple of years ago. It seems very hard to believe, for example, that a mere 15 years ago, equivocating on gay marriage could have been electoral suicide at the polls in the United States of America. And yet now, any objections to something such as transgenderism could finish a career in public life. We live in a strange new world. And what I want to think about is why and how is that world so strange? And there are a number of things, I think, that contribute to that. First of all, and perhaps most difficult to articulate, is the incredible feeling of speed and change that many of us have about the environment in which we live. So little today seems to be constant. Everything seems to be constantly changing in a state of flux. Things that were certain just yesterday are being denied today. Why is it that the world in which we live gives us this feeling of vertigo, of dizziness, as we try to find something that might give us some level of continuity between yesterday, today, and tomorrow? The speed of change is dramatic and is frightening. Secondly, many of us have noticed over the last few years that everything in our world has become political. The old days where we would have organizations like, say, the Boy Scouts, or the local church, or the Girl Guides, or the Women's Institute, some organizations that didn't have a strongly political dimension to them, seem to have disappeared. Everything is now political. You may notice, for example, during Pride Month, how many big corporations in America sent you emails, if you're on their emailing list, assuring you of their support for Pride Month, assuring you of their support for various social and political causes. That's strange. It's strange, isn't it, that an institution like Amazon that just sells stuff goes out of its way to tell you how politically engaged it is. And it's disturbing, because it increasingly means that everything we say and do is subjected to political scrutiny. Everything we say and do identifies us somehow in the public square and makes us vulnerable to criticism. And we might connect to that the other strange thing that many of us are experiencing in the world today, and that is the collapse of the distinction between the public and the private. I remember growing up in Britain in the 1980s, and there was a clear distinction between public life, what one did, say, at work or at school, and what one did in the home. The latter was private, it was secret, only family members knew about it. And yet now we live in a world where the public and the private are increasingly blurred, the boundary between them has become increasingly dissolved, so that opinions you hold, even opinions that you express in a private context, may have public consequences for you. You might find yourself in trouble for something that you said you thought in a completely private and personal context, but which comes back to haunt you. And then there's the issue of sex. Isn't it strange how sex, once considered a very private activity between two individuals, has become one of the most pressing public issues of our day? And isn't it strange how sex has come to dominate and notions of identity has come to grip the imagination. Think of the acronym LGBTQ. Think of what that says about the way we think of ourselves. It means that we've come to identify our sexual desires with who we are at a very deep and foundational level. Perhaps some of you have had the heartbreak of a child or a relative coming to you and saying, we think we're gay or we think we're bi. And they may never have had a sexual experience. But the very fact they experience certain desires deeply shapes how they think of themselves and how they think of their identity. And what I suggest in my book and what I want to tease out in these lectures and in the study guide is that underlying all of these things is the sense of the human self. There is something that binds together the chaos of our current world. There is something that provides unity and coherence to the way we experience the apparent chaos and change and flux around us. And that's the changing notion of the human self. Today, we tend to think of the self as self-creating. We tend to think of the self as unhitched, unhinged from any constant thing around us, and rooted entirely in our self-consciousness. We might put it this way. In times past, when you'd ask somebody who they were, they might have told you they were the son of somebody, or they belonged to a certain nation. They did a certain job. They had a certain. They belonged to a certain family. They would have described themselves, we might say, in terms of their obligations to and dependence upon other people. The way we think of ourselves today is very often as autonomous, as free-floating, as determining ourselves. And that can be a very attractive idea in some ways because it plays to our intuitions of freedom. It plays to our desire to be free, to determine who we are in and of ourselves. And yet when you think about it, when you extrapolate that to your view of life as a whole, it's also a very frightening prospect because it means the only constant thing in this world is you. And that everything else that exists sort of exists in a kind of adversarial relationship to you. And then when you throw into the mix things like technology that profoundly shape the way we experience the world on a day-to-day basis, and the way technology is constantly changing and therefore constantly reshaping that experience, that can be very worrying and profoundly disorienting. And what I want you to think about at this point is how that contrasts with the biblical teaching of self. What I mean by self here is not the understanding that you're you and I'm me. I mean an understanding of what it means to be a human being, how we find our identity, how we find our purpose in life, how we find our meaning. Contrast the independent, free-floating self of today with the teaching of the Bible. Think about human beings made in the image of God. Think about how the identity of Adam and Eve was actually grounded in something external to themselves. It was grounded in God. It was grounded in his image. Think about that statement where God looks down and he sees Adam all on his own and he thinks that it's not good for Adam to be alone. What is God saying there? Is he perhaps saying that Adam only finds his completion and fulfillment when he stands in relation to another one of his own kind who is the same but different in an interesting and significant way? Think about the way the biblical narrative develops the account of humanity. Think about human beings, particularly the people of Israel, when God brings his law to them, when God gives them his commands. Right at the heart of those commands is that the people of Israel are to be hospitable. To be hospitable to who? To their neighbors, to the sojourner, to the stranger in the midst. Why are they to do that? It's because God is a hospitable God. In other words, God is defining human beings at all levels as those who are dependent upon and have obligations to others. So one of the things I want you to do at the end of this first lecture is to think about that. Think about how you think about yourself. Think about how you think about job satisfaction, how you think about your family, how you think about your relationship to others, and ask yourself, how much of that modern understanding of the self that places me at the center makes me independent, that makes me self-defining, stands at odds with the basic definitions of selfhood and the basic history of selfhood that we find in the biblical narrative of the people of God, made in God's image and ultimately redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, it's a pretty dense video, lots of ideas presented. And I think one of the things that the points that Carl makes in that video and really kind of throughout the book is that we are not exempt from this cultural milieu that we find ourselves in, okay? That this has affected us as Christians, as the church, in a lot of ways, like it has affected the rest of the culture. But we just want to review his points on the self, right? So in the context of his book, the deeper notion of where the real me is to be found, okay, and how that sense of self shapes one's life, okay, and what fulfillment or happiness of the real me consists, okay? And he kind of contrasts two different things here. So are we to understand ourselves as having obligations toward and dependence upon others? And this is kind of the classical biblical sense of the self. Okay? And does education consist of training me in the demands and expectations of the wider culture and shaping me into that which will serve a community at large? And is growing up a process of learning to control feelings, act with restraint, and sacrifice my desires for those of the community around me? My clicker's not working here. Or are we to understand ourselves as the more modern conception of the self? Get this done. Well, this is a real problem, folks. Start the slideshow here. So, or are we to understand ourselves as born free and able to create our own identity? And does education consist of enabling me to express outwardly what I feel inwardly? And is growing up a process not of learning restraint, but rather of capitalizing on opportunities to perform? And what the modern self assumes is an authority of inner feelings over thought and reason. And that's a real basis to what we see in the culture. Okay, it's about how I feel inside myself. Okay, and that is what the modern culture gives authority to. And also the ability to give social expression to those inner feelings. And that is what people consider to be authenticity or authentic, by expressing those feelings outward rather than having restraint. And they also expect that society at large will recognize and affirm that behavior. And if it doesn't, it's a problem for people. And such a self is defined by what is called expressive individualism. That we are to be allowed and should express outwardly that which we feel inwardly. Okay, we've got a second video here.
Expressive individualism is a term used by philosophers such as Charles Taylor to talk about the way we think about being selves in the present day. And expressive individualism particularly refers to the idea that in order to be fulfilled, in order to be an authentic person, in order to be genuinely me, I need to be able to express outwardly or perform publicly that which I feel I am inside. So expressive individualism in some ways overturns a lot of the notions of the self that previous generations may have held to. I grew up in England. The idea of reserve, of not expressing one's emotions in public, was very, very important to the kind of upbringing I had. Today, of course, when we look at, for example, reality television, we're presented constantly with images of people who are letting it all go, letting it out, letting it rip. So expressive individualism is simply this idea that the most authentic individual, the most real person, is the person who expresses or performs outwardly that which they are inwardly. That has obvious implications for the sexual revolution, because take, for example, the most extreme example of the sexual revolution, the whole notion of somebody being transgender. What does transgenderism claim? Well, it claims that somebody with the body of a man who yet feels inside that they are a woman has the right, the need to express outwardly in the way they dress, the way they behave, even the restrooms they care to use, has the right to express that inward conviction in their outward public behavior. And you see this quite often in the testimonies of transgender people. If you look at the interview with Bruce Jenner, for example, that he did with Diane Sawyer, when he talked about really about finally being himself, about having lived a lie. That's language of expressive individualism, where the idea is that society has forced me to behave in certain ways that don't conform with my inner feelings and my inner convictions. And in a society where the expressive individual is increasingly the norm and increasingly presented as that which we should all be, then the idea of society itself forcing us to play a role that we don't feel comfortable with inside makes us inauthentic. So the sexual revolution, particularly in its transgender form, is a specific, I think, sexualized manifestation of this wider normative person. There is a sense in which expressive individualism correlates to some aspects of Christianity, because, of course, the Bible has much to say about hypocrites. It has a lot to say about those who pretend outwardly to be one thing and yet in reality are something quite different. And one might say that Augustine, in his great work, The Confessions, the psychological autobiography that he writes in the 390s, is giving expression to expressive individualism there, when he's talking about his inward feelings as he moves away from the church and then back to the church. So there's a sense in which that correlation between the inward and the outward and the importance of the inward life is something that lies very much at the heart of Christianity. One of the big differences, though, I think, between what we might call Christian expressive individualism and secular expressive individualism is that Christian expressive individualism acknowledges that there may be a problem with that which is inside. Augustine's expressive individualism, his confessions, his crying out to God, is always a result of, well, he's moving inward in order to move outward to God. He's not moving inward simply to work out how he needs to express himself to his friends and his neighbors. He's moving inward in order to reach upwards to God and to try to bring that which is inward in conformity to the external will of God. So expressive individualism, like a lot of things, captures something of the truth. Human beings, we do have an inner life, and that inner life is very important to who we are. But I think a Christian would say that the transgender person who acts out their transgender convictions in the public realm is really fooling themselves in a way that a Christian who knows inwardly he or she is sinful needs to repent, needs to turn to God, needs to go inwards in order to turn outwards to God and to Christ. That's where real authenticity lies.
Okay, so his comment on hypocrites, what did you think of that? His comment on hypocrites. It's interesting. I don't think I read it in his book, but may have heard it in one of his other lectures. The difference between this feeling of expressing your inward feelings outwardly, you know, and people say, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I just want to be who I am. And the hypocrites that are described in the Bible is the difference between those two is that the hypocrites described in the Bible act differently than what they believe, not what they feel. Okay, and that's the big difference. So, again, you know, as he states that authenticity can only be realized by acting according with one's inward feelings, with expressive individualism. The result, and this is an important point, the result is that a criticism of anyone's personal lifestyle choices is not about just disagreeing with behavior. Instead, it is literally attacking a person's right to be whoever they want to be. And that personal lifestyle choice is a symptom of a society where expressive individualism is a norm. So when we attack behavior, the way people receive that today is that we are attacking their very person, who they are at a very deep level. And again, as he mentioned, the sexual revolution is a symptom of this wider societal turn to expressive individualism. And as he mentioned, the LGBTQ plus movement has placed a high priority on sexual desire and inner feelings relative to personal identity. And this is one of the things that I think that we really have to understand as Christians today, that this hate the sin and love the sinner does not work anymore. Because as I just explained, when you attack a person's behavior, what we think is a behavior issue, you're actually attacking their very person, their very being. So it's received very differently than you just shouldn't behave this way. You're attacking their person and saying you shouldn't exist, you aren't accepted. So, can I get anybody? Yeah, David.
Can I get clarification on that as far as that's their perception?
That's their perception,
right.
Yes.
It's not that we as a church should not continue to.
That's
love.
Correct.
Okay.
That's correct, yeah, yeah. We should still continue to love and care for those people, absolutely.
You have to agree with their lifestyle.
Right.
You still need to continue to love them.
That's absolutely right, yep.
And I think their perception of our disagreement.
Right.
Is defined as attack.
As an attack on their very person of who they are.
It doesn't matter whether we can express it in kindness.
Right.
Or just flat out say, I disagree. It's going to be labeled as and seen as, felt as.
Right. Yes, correct. Yeah, that's the way it's received. Absolutely, yes.
And that's why today they'll call it hate speech.
Exactly.
And they'll try to create laws because in their mind, or that group, sees this as you hate me versus hating the behavior because they don't see it separate. It is
right.
Who they are. Therefore,
right.
It's considered. Now, but to go on the opposite side, too, as far as like loving the sinner, the hard part is knowing where that line is because as we saw with the Pope, he's blessing gay relationships now.
Right.
Which is a step too far, in my opinion, because there's no repentance
right.
in that activity. So the hard part is knowing where do we draw the line in a loving, kind way, but yet, as Christ did, call out the sin
right.
in the process and not accept or go along or as they want us to do today, and that is to be excited and accept that
right.
kind of behavior.
Right. Correct. So, what are the people? What do you think of when you hear the term the sexual revolution? What any people raise their hands? What do you think of when?
60s. Free love.
Free love.
Hair.
60s. What?
Hair.
Hair.
Movie that play whatever it was.
Sue.
Confusion.
Confusion. Yeah, Linda. Yep. Yeah, and that's part of that whole ethos, right? You know, live according to your feelings.
Oscar Wilde.
Oscar Wilde, yeah. We'll talk about him in one of the...
No boundaries.
What? What? No, limits, no boundaries. Yep. Do whatever you want. So, a lot of times... gay sex or use of pornography, right? But what Carl Truman wants us to see as we go through this is it's not just the routine transgression of sexual morals, but a complete repudiation of them. Okay, so it's not just pushing the boundaries. It's like they want to get rid of all of everything. And he'll talk about that in the next video here, right? So, but in addition to getting rid of those, all those sexual morals and boundaries, it requires a positive repudiation of the traditional sexual mores from the rest of society, right? So when we hold to traditional sexual morals, it's seen as a sign of a serious mental or moral deficiency and even a danger to society today, right? And we see that all over the culture. So, and again, he sees this as a sharp manifestation of expressive individualism, and to be authentic, one must be allowed to act out one's sexual desires. There are still limits in our society, but even those are starting to be pushed. Things like pedophilia, right? And it's all now, the limits are based and challenged just on consent, right? As long as people consent to it, must be okay. And it's gotten to the point where sexual acts are seen as having absolutely no moral significance. Again, it's only based on the consent of those involved that provide a moral framework. And we see this in the current movement of open marriage and the polyamory movement. Are you all familiar with that, the polyamory movement? That's just a group of people that gets together and, you know, has physical relationships and just stays together as long as they feel like it. Can be, you know, multiple men, multiple women. And those are some of the boundaries that are starting to be pushed now. In the open marriage, I mean, that's, you know, that's just inviting other partners into someone who is married. Well, we're supposed to start. Well.
Sexual revolution is a term used to refer to the dramatic transformation in attitudes to sex, sexual activity, sexual identity that's taken place in the West really since the 1960s, culminating most recently and most dramatically in the remarkable political successes of the LGBTQ plus movement, particularly transgenderism, which is the most remarkable accomplishment in some ways of the sexual revolution. The origins, the causes, the facilitating factors in the sexual revolution are manifold. Obviously, human beings have engaged in a range of sexual activities for centuries, time immemorial. Sexual immorality has gone on. Boundaries have always been transgressed. What makes the sexual revolution remarkable is that the transgression of those boundaries has now become not simply very, very common, but effectively normative within society. So one of the origins of the sexual revolution has been the philosophical understanding of the self as an autonomous individual, the understanding of human beings as those who can construct and create their own values, sexual values. That has been a significant part in the background of the sexual revolution. There have also been technological factors as well. The advent of the pill, for example, and antibiotics meant that many of the risks of aberrant sexual behavior outside the bounds of monogamous marriage, many of those risks have now been attenuated, if not entirely annihilated. And then there's been a rise of a very self-conscious political movement. I referred a few moments ago to the LGBTQ plus movement that has placed the victims, or the so-say victims, of a heteronormative society, a society that sees monogamous heterosexual marriage as normative. The victims of that kind of society have moved to the center of the political narrative. So all of these things have shaped and fueled the nature of the sexual revolution.
Okay, now the final thing that we want to talk about here, a couple of things, is why we think the way we do. And this is, again, very important to some foundational concepts in the book. So Truman believes that the expressive individualism is the basis for understanding the modern self. And so where did the ideas come from that led to this whole expressive individualism thing? So there are a lot of non-Christian thinkers that have contributed to this over the years. And again, I'll go through this list. And, you know, I went through college as an engineer. And so I didn't take a lot of humanities courses. So a lot of these names I had never heard of before I read this book. And still don't know a lot about them individually, except the ones that Carl discusses. So Jean-Jacques Rousseau, a multi-talented 18th century philosopher. Mary Wollstonecraft is an 18th century writer, philosopher, advocate of women's rights. Does anybody recognize that name at all? Yes? Anybody? Yeah. What do you recognize it from?
Oh, during that time frame?
Well, yeah, I just...
Yeah, I recognize that.
Okay, you recognize it. Well, her daughter, Mary Wollstonecraft Shelley, wrote Frankenstein. Okay, Germaine Greer is a major voice of second wave feminism movement in the 20th century. Yuval Levin, 20th century American conservative political analyst, academic, and journalist. René Descartes, 17th century philosopher, scientist, mathematician. G.W.F. Hegel, 19th century German philosopher. Karl Marx, people are very familiar with his and the Communist Manifesto. Ludwig Feuerbach, interesting, I'd never heard of him, 19th century German anthropologist, philosopher, best known for his book, The Essence of Christianity, which is a critique of Christianity. But he apparently had influence on all these people, Darwin, Marx, Freud, Engels, Wagner, and Nietzsche. And there we have Friedrich Nietzsche and Sigmund Freud, and those people we'll talk about specifically. So these thinkers and philosophers really did not directly cause the sexual revolution of the modern self in a simpler, direct way. And that's one of the points that Carl makes in his book, is that there are no simple cause and effects to where we find ourselves in our culture currently. And therefore, there are really no simple answers. All right? So instead, they've influenced the elites, okay, mostly in educational institutions in a lot of ways. And much of their thinking has been unreflectively absorbed by us through a lot of different things like entertainment, television, movies, music, education. Again, the infiltration of these ideas, especially into higher education, that took root and then have filtered down into secondary education. Business, government, technology, and experts. This is a real big thing. We have become pretty much kind of ruled by a society. We're a society of experts, right? Everybody appeals to experts. Experts in this, experts in that. And we find out that the experts really, they may have some knowledge in some very specialized areas, and certainly if we want to go to a doctor, we want an expert there. If we want to have somebody build a bridge, we want some people that are experts in mechanical engineering. But a lot of the things surrounding social sciences, we deem as experts. there are a lot of these elite thinkers that bring a lot of these very ungodly ideas into society. So this is a question, you know, on a day-to-day basis, how do we think about the world we inhabit? Okay, do we consistently think of it in terms of logical, rational arguments based on fundamental principles? And my answer to that would be no, and Truman's answer to that would be no. So there's a philosopher named Charles Taylor, who's a contemporary. He's a Canadian philosopher. And he would say that we more often intuit or imagine the way we interact on a daily basis. We intuit or imagine it in certain ways, both physically and morally. Okay? Ordinary people imagine their surroundings through images, stories, and legends. Okay, and theory is often possessed only, again, by some elites and a few small minority groups. And the social imaginary, as he terms it, is shared by large groups or an entire society. And that's kind of like the ethos of society, or we could say the culture. And the social imaginary is that common understanding which makes common practices possible and a widely shared sense of legitimacy. Okay, and hang with me here. So this is a quote from Charles Taylor. He says, "Our social imaginary at any time is complex. It incorporates a sense of the normal expectations we have of each other, the common understanding that enables us to carry out collective practices that make up our social life. This incorporates some sense of how we all fit together in carrying out the common practice. Such understanding is both factual and normative. That is, we have a sense of how things usually go, but this is interwoven with the idea of how they ought to go, of what missteps would invalidate the practice." So it's kind of like, so I pressed 1-2 there. So what concepts and ideas come to mind that make up our social imaginary? And one of the things I had here start out was patriotism, right? I think, well, you know, if you're an American, you should be a patriotic American. But what can any of us really define exactly what patriotism means? We all kind of have a sense of what it means, but if we're all asked to write down a definition, the definitions might have some common things, but they would likely have a lot of differences as well. Right? Law and order. There's kind of a sense in society, or at least there was, that law and order is a good thing, right? So that's kind of some of the social imaginary. And the American dream, right? Equal opportunity plus hard work equals some kind of material prosperity. And that's kind of one of those social imaginary things that we all kind of understand. You know, we don't think through definitions of what that actually means, right? And this last one, common sense. Right? Okay. Well, what is common sense? Can anybody give me a definition of what common sense is?
It does not exist. People want to say, well, everybody knows that. No, they learned it.
Common sense is not common anymore. It's practical sense, not a whole lot of people.
That's right. I mean, and so, but I mean, for years, if we go back a while, right? And before things have gotten so crazy, and we say, well, you know, well, that's just common sense. Everybody knows that. Again, that's part of the social imaginary, right? That we all kind of have this general understanding of how things should be and how they ought to go. And really, for this country, right, for an awful lot of years, it was based on a Judeo-Christian worldview, right? And that's the big thing that we have lost. So this is kind of an example. I don't know why these. Oh shoot! This is just not behaving well. This is kind of an example, right, of how we think in terms of the social imaginary. You know, we see a person being mugged in our heads. Do we start to go through all the moral, ethical, and biblical reasons this is wrong? No, we kind of intuitively or instinctively react, because we intuitively know it's wrong and we have to do something about it, right? And so this is how we operate most of the time, right? We intuit the world. We don't think deeply every day about the things we do. If we had to do that, right? We'd become paralyzed. We couldn't hardly get anything done. If we had to go back to all our first principles and original principles to think about all the things we do every day. An awful lot of the things we do are just done intuitively. But a worldview built without fundamental biblical principles leads to the modern moral chaos that we observe and experience. Let me get a drink here. How we intuit or imagine our world to be involves much more than books and arguments. And this, again, goes back a little bit. We're going to repeat a little bit what Carl talked about in the video, right? We think about the sexual revolution and its contributing causes, right? He talked about the pill made it cheap and easy to separate sex from procreation. You could also add in there, as he did, antibiotics. You could also add abortion, right? Made, quote unquote, recreational sex much less risky. Okay? The advent of Playboy and Cosmopolitan presented promiscuity as a cool and attractive lifestyle. No-fault divorce made marriage nothing more than a sentimental bond between people. Yeah, I don't feel the same way about you. Let's just go our separate ways. And feminism, specifically second-wave feminism, asserted women's control over their own bodies and sexuality. And in fact, one of the things that if I remember hearing correctly, one of the arguments in the Roe v. Wade case was the fact that women could not be equal to men if they did not have the right to become unpregnant. That was one of their arguments. Okay? And they talk about internet and pornography rights, help remove the social stigma. Don't have to go to a seedy part of town anymore. And then we come back to the media, right? Soap operas, sitcoms, commercials present sex as a cost-free pastime. So there's a very complex set of factors, including philosophy, technology, right, pop culture, that shape the way we intuitively think just about sex. And that goes for the way we think about a lot of moral and ethical issues in our life, right? It's not just a simple single cause and effect that make us think about things the way we do. This is a book, this Thinking Fast and Slow by Daniel Kahneman, is a fascinating book that I read probably 6-7 years ago. He's a psychologist, he's a Jewish psychologist, lives in Israel. But the interesting thing that you find here, right, is this line right here, winner of a Nobel Prize in Economics. And he was kind of the first person to connect behavior to investing in finance. And so that's why he got the Nobel Prize. But one of the interesting things in this book, he just offers a fascinating insight into the way people think, talks a lot about our biases, right, our mental and emotional biases, but he describes mental life as two agents, and to me this is very helpful. So he basically splits our mind up and the way our mind works into two systems. A system one, right, that produces fast, automatic, and often unconscious and intuitive thought, which is where most of us live every day of our lives, okay? In this system one that produces fast, automatic, often unconscious, intuitive thought, okay? And what that part of the mind does is it tries to construct a coherent interpretation of what's going on in our world at any given instant. And then the other part of the mind is the system two that allocates attention to the effortful mental activities that demand it. Okay, that would be like if you had to do a multiplication problem, okay, that you hadn't memorized, like a three-digit times a three-digit multiplication problem, right? That would require some focused mental attention, okay? And again, complex computations, reasoning, constructing an ordinary series of steps. And it requires our focused attention. I mentioned that. The interesting thing that he brings out in this is that when we are in our system two mind, or when our system two mind is working on problems, right, it requires a lot of mental effort. Okay, a lot of mental effort and mental energy. I mean, any of you, I think, that have had some kind of mental focused task, whether it's learning a new language, learning piano, learning anything new, it requires mental effort. And you can be made very tired and worn out from that mental effort. And so, basically, what Kahneman says is the reason we spend most of our time in system one is because our brain is lazy. Okay? It's very easy to state of mind that just takes in all the inputs of the world, right, and tries to make sense out of it really quickly, rather than diving into the system two that requires a lot of mental effort. And so again, it's a fascinating book. Now, the system two part of the mind, okay, that is associated with logical, linear, rational thought, does inform the system one mind, okay? So you can't say that, well, you know, I don't want to go into system two. So as we spend the mental effort to learn things like biblical principles and memorize scripture and things like that, it does inform the system one mind, okay, that helps us to make sense of the world. But if you look at most people, they really don't want to spend time in system two because it requires a lot of work. Anyway, the book is thick. I think it's 400 or 500 pages. You don't have to read it cover to cover, but if you're interested in that kind of thing and the way we think, he just does a fantastic job. Lots of interesting stories in it, so it kind of makes it fun reading. All right, any comments or questions, excuse me, to this point? Or do you want to go through? Yeah, Norma. Yeah, it's a real challenge for Christians that go to secular colleges. Yeah, Chris.
I'd say, I don't know what it was like going through school back in your day specifically, but, at least starting with me, that, the system two, we weren't taught how to think logically and whatnot, so that makes it doubly hard of not wanting to get in that area, because, obviously the lazy part's easier, but if you don't even know how to pick or pull something apart logically, you're definitely not going to want to tread in that water.
Right. Well, and one of the interesting things that I may talk about in one of the other classes coming up, but I'll just mention it. When my boys were in school and going through public school, does anyone remember the self-esteem movement? Right, and working on self-esteem, right? And again, we don't want people to have bad self-esteem, but again, that's part of this whole ethos of bringing feelings, right, to the utmost importance, right? The participation trophies, we don't want anybody to feel bad or feel like they lost, right? Again, it all goes back to this supporting feelings as our primary source of who we see ourselves as.
Contrast with that, in my educational experience, particularly in geometry class, if you didn't come into geometry class ready to present, prove, do your proofs on the board, you were put down. And it was shameful.
Yep.
It was shameful not to have your work done.
Right.
But you learn tremendous
right.
amounts of being ready, being prepared, doing your work, working hard, and yes, failing sometimes.
Right. Yeah, but there's obviously always a balance there. You don't want to shame people unnecessarily, make them feel bad, those kind of things. But, right, there's a balance there. Right. Right. Yeah, you only got one out of 10 questions, but You made an effort. Yeah.
It also used to be shameful to have a baby out of wedlock. So people would either like go away and have a baby or like they get married.
Right. Right. Sure.
Do it on the own. It's like a pride pool almost in life. You can be a single mom.
Right. David.
Which kind of goes with your question here, but the one thing I'm excited about this class is having an overarching theme going through my mind the entire time of how am I going to use this information that we're learning in this class to reach the world for Christ. With the good news.
Right.
And the thing that I was really encouraged by what I heard today, and the word I kept hearing go back in my mind, was the word that this generation is coming up really values authenticity.
Yes.
And how do we use that within the church to be authentic? Because you said, you know, that we really loved living in this Judeo-Christian world. Having grown up in the 80s and 90s,
right.
Growing up in that Judeo-Christian world, it was really easy to be fake and look just like the world.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's really exciting, but also a challenge of how do you be authentic as a Christian and not look like the world? It's a lot easier to call out the hypocrites.
Right.
And not be fake. But how are we going to use this information to reach this next generation? Are we ourselves being authentic to what Christ has us to be?
Yeah, I agree. And that's one of the points Truman makes in here is, you know, we shouldn't be pointing fingers out. We should be pointing them back in here because we are a product of our culture as much as the people out there, right? We really are, you know, and a whole lot of, I mean, we could spend weeks just talking about, you know, the nuances of how you know, we tell our kids, you know, you can be anything you want to. That's part of this whole self-creating thing, right? Go wherever your heart leads you, right? Now, you know, one of the interesting things, and we really have to close here quickly, is that in watching another Truman video yesterday, he said that he was giving a lecture, and he didn't say whether this was to young people or whether it was to a group of adults, but somebody raised their hand and says, Carl, can you give me some good reasons against gay marriage? And his answer to this person was, I can give you a lot of good reasons against gay marriage, but he said, pretty much the culture today, they were not reasoned into their position on gay marriage. And so that hit me like a ton of bricks, saying, we can't just go quoting, it's not that we shouldn't, but we can't just go quoting biblical reasons for these things. We have to reach people on a different level than just expositing the text and saying, this is what God says about this, therefore it is wrong. And because a large section of the culture just doesn't believe in God anymore, they're like, who cares? Who's God? You know, so we really do need to learn to take a different approach. And I don't have all the answers, so, and I don't think... Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, let me wrap up the class. I'm sorry I neglected, you know, I get, again, as an engineer, I'm very focused. I forgot to open the class in prayer. Shame on me, but I will close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather as a people to learn about the culture in which we live so that we may be more effective in reaching those outside the faith, Heavenly Father. We do ask that you would open our minds to your word and your truth and be able to look at the culture and translate that into communicating truth to the culture. Father, we ask that you would bless our time as we go into worship. We pray and ask that it would be pleasing to you, Father. We ask that you would be with Pastor Rich as he exposits your word this morning. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.